Last week we talked about Luther. So I want to ask you a question. See how well you listen. What if you could name the one primary doctrine that shaped Luther's ministry? What would that doctrine be? That's right. Justification by faith. Justification by faith is one of five major doctrines that we'll talk about that came out of the Reformation. Sola fide, justification by faith, as opposed to justification through work. All right. Well, again, last week we talked about Luther, and we saw that it was Luther who symbolically launched the Reformation by the nailing of his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Well, tonight we're going to pick up there and begin talking about the movement of the Reformation beyond Germany. Luther was in Germany, and we mentioned last time that his writings quickly, for that, I mean, they didn't have internet, they didn't have telephone, they didn't have telegraph, they didn't have any of that. And we saw last time that some of these writings, the 95 Theses, when they were put in the language of the people rather than Latin in which they were originally written, within 2 weeks they had spread all through Germany, and within 2 months they'd spread all the way through Europe. And so we're going to look at the movement of the Reformation beyond Germany and into other parts of Europe, and about the reformers who were in those places. And that's why I just called this after Luther, and because we're going to look at the Reformation after Luther. But first, what I want to do is I want to review a little, and I want to remind you where we've been and just how the foundation was laid for the Reformation by looking at a timeline. And what I've done is I've given you copies in your notes there of the dates. If you have a copy of the notes, I have a group of dates there. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to fill in the blanks there by those dates. I'm going to tell you what happened during those dates. And the reason I'm doing that is because I know that the timing of all of this that we've talked about can be a little confusing. And without some context, it would be difficult. And so what I wanted to do is try to give you this timeline. Hopefully this will help bring a little perspective to the study so you can kind of see where these things fit. We've mentioned dates, but you know, we've jumped back and forth, and we'll continue to do that to some degree. And so let me just give you a little bit of a timeline here. And we're going to start going back to that pre-Reformation movements and men. If you remember 1176, we talked about a French businessman named Peter Waldo, whose followers came to be called the Waldensians. And the Waldensians began, I kind of called it the, you know, a kind of a medieval street preaching ministry. They kind of reminded me of the Jesus people back in the 70s. And that's just the kind of movement that it was out, you know, people out in the streets preaching Jesus, and they got in trouble, they were persecuted. But that was a movement that spread from France into Italy, Austria, Hungary, Poland, Spain, and Germany. And it was never eradicated. And eventually the Waldensians just kind of merged into the Reformation. But that was 400 years later. And then we saw in 1325, around 1325, I don't know exactly when John Wycliffe was born, but it was somewhere in the mid 1320s. So around 1325 to 1384, we talked about the life of John Wycliffe. And of course, Wycliffe was in England. He was an Oxford scholar and a theologian and a pastor and a Bible translator. And his followers, you remember, were called Lollards. And he was the first to translate the Bible into English. We saw some other earlier manuscripts, some earlier segments, Gospels particularly, that had been translated into older English. But Wycliffe translated the scripture into the English of his day, but he translated it not from the original languages, but from the Latin Vulgate. And his English translation was first published in 1382, 2 years before his death. Then we move to 1369 to 1415, and we saw that we talked about John Huss. And John Huss preached the teachings of Wycliffe, the doctrines taught by Wycliffe in Bohemia, which is the Czech Republic today. And we saw that John Huss, what he got for his trouble was that he was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. And then in 1452 to 1498, we talked about Girolamo, not Geronimo, but Girolamo Savonarola. Girolamo Savonarola, spelled just like it sounds. Savonarola preached on the sinfulness and apostasy of the times and believed that a political revolution was divinely ordained and would bring about the regeneration of religion and morality. Well, Savonarola was hanged and burned in Florence, Italy. And just a little historical note here, just kind of put it in context for you, as far as other world events. 6 years before Savonarola's death in 1492, Columbus, sailed the ocean blue. Columbus discovered America. And so that was during the years that Savonarola was preaching in Italy. Columbus sailed, who was Italian, by the way. Columbus was Italian, sailed from Spain and discovered the New World. All right, let's move on then beyond those were the pre-reformers and movements, and then let's look at the Reformation movers and measures. 1517, of course, was the date, October 31st, 1517, the date that Luther nailed the 95 Theses and formally, symbolically began the Protestant Reformation. Luther wasn't trying to start a movement, all right? He had no intention of breaking with Rome, of starting a new church. That was the farthest thing from Luther's mind. He just wanted to bring reforms to the Catholic Church. He just wanted to fix what was broke. And so I don't mean by that Luther was declaring that there was going to be this Reformation and that there was going to be a break from Catholicism and that all of these things were going to happen. That's what happened, but that was not Luther's intent. 1521, of course, was the Diet of Worms, the Diet of Worms, which was a conference in which Luther was condemned. 1522, Luther, while hiding at Wartburg Castle, you remember Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, actually kidnapped him as he was leaving Worms, and unknown to Luther, took him into hiding at Wartburg Castle. And he remained there in hiding for 2 years because he was a fugitive. They had put basically a warrant out for his arrest. Anybody that wanted to could kill him. And so he was there in hiding. And during that 2 years, Luther translated the New Testament into German, German New Testament translation. And then in 1525, we talked earlier about the Anabaptist movement, so kind of put that in context there. The Anabaptist movement really started in Switzerland, and we're going to talk about Switzerland a little more tonight. But the beginning of the Anabaptist movement started with people who were loyal to Ulrich Zwingli, who we're going to talk about tonight, but then they broke with Zwingli and went their own way. But it was this time in 1525 when the Anabaptist movement began. And then in 1526 is when William Tyndale translated the New Testament into English, or translated the Bible into English from the original text. So that was 1526. And so you see that both Tyndale and Zwingli, who we're going to talk about in a minute, were contemporaries with Luther. All right? So hopefully give you a little context there. So up until now, we've largely confined our study to pretty much a single reformer each time. I'm going to try to move a little faster, and I don't want to prolong this study until it becomes wearisome, and so I'm going to try to pick up a little bit of steam and deal with more than one reformer tonight. And next time, I may not be able to do that because we're probably going to deal with Calvin next time. We're probably going to want to spend more time with him. But tonight, I want to start with Philip Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon was born in 1497, and he went to the University of Heidelberg in Tübingen, and there he really poured himself into the study of the languages, particularly Latin and Greek, and he became an expert in the ancient classical works. Eventually, after all of his learning, he took a teaching post at the University of Wittenberg at the ripe old age of 21. They started young in those days. And it was there at 21 years old that he came under the theological influence of Martin Luther. He could see immediately the sense of what Luther preached. And Melanchthon became very important to the development of Reformation theology. And he wrote several notable works, including a commentary on Romans, and of course the Augsburg Confession. And those works are both still used to teach Lutheran theologians because of their clarity and because of their commitment to the pure teaching of Scripture. Melanchthon really stands next to Luther and Calvin as a reformer theologian and a molder of Protestantism. And along with Luther, he was a primary founder of Lutheranism and is often deemed by historians as Lutheranism's intellectual leader. Sadly, and I don't want to take the time to go into them all, but sadly, the last years of his life was consumed with various theological controversies and disputes. And he died in April 1560, and he was buried next to Luther in Wittenberg. Remember last time we saw that, we learned that Luther was buried in front of the pulpit where he preached. And I said that time that Lou and I, you know, we just wanted to be buried right down here, you know, in the front. And sure enough, Melanchthon, Luther's younger protege, was buried there next to Luther in the Wittenberg church. And so there you go. We have precedent right there. So anyway. Well, we began our study, remember, in France with the Waldensians. And then we went to, and the Waldensians spread, remember, throughout a number of other countries. And then we went to England as we studied the life and work of John Wycliffe and the Lollards. And then we went to Bohemia, which is the Czech Republic, and studied John Huss. Savonarola, of course, took us to Italy. And then we went to Germany and met Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Well, now it's time to leave Germany. And we're going on a tour, all right? And and we're going to go now to Switzerland. And that's the next step in the rise of the Reformation, the Swiss Reformation. The Swiss Reformation was led by a man named Ulrich Zwingli. I lived from 1484 to 1531. He died at the age of 47. We'll talk about that. He was the leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. But very often he doesn't get the credit that he deserves because he was contemporary with Luther and also with Tyndale. But Zwingli was very important. Again, a contemporary of Luther, and he fought for change in Switzerland at the same time that Luther did in Germany. He attended the University of Vienna and the University of Basel. And in 1519, Zwingli became the pastor of the church in Zurich, where he began to preach ideas on reform of the Catholic Church. And it's interesting because this just kind of goes hand in hand with what we've talking about the spirit of Reformation that was in the age and the foundation that had been laid across Europe with these pre-reformers and the ideas and the thoughts and looking at the doctrines of the Catholic Church differently. And his first public controversy in 1522, he attacked the custom of fasting during Lent. And in his publications, he noted corruption in the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the Catholic Church. He promoted clerical marriage, and he attacked the use of images in the places of worship, the images, the statues, and so forth. In 1525, Zwingli introduced a communion liturgy to replace the Mass. And of course, we spent a lot of time talking about the heresy, really two nights talking about the heresy of the Catholic Mass. Well, Luther objected to that, and Zwingli had, I think, a greater objection to it even than Luther did. And he introduced a simpler communion to replace the Mass. Remember, in the Mass, Catholics teach that the bread and the wine cease to be bread and wine and literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus is actually pulled down from heaven and sacrificed all over again at every Mass. And that is, of course, heresy. And Zwingli recognized that and introduced a new communion. Well, Zwingli also opposed the sale of indulgences, which, as we've seen, were Catholic pardons that were supposed to free a person's soul from purgatory. In Catholic theology, purgatory is a preliminary state, a temporary state where souls are to be cleansed through the flames, through torment, before finally getting out of purgatory and going to heaven. And everybody goes to purgatory for some period of time. Basically, nobody just goes straight to heaven in Catholic theology. Zwingli condemned the doctrine in Switzerland. He also blasted the use, and this was not theological, but he blasted the use of Swiss mercenaries to serve in church wars. Young Swiss men would hire themselves out as mercenaries, and they might hire themselves out to another country to be mercenaries and soldiers for them, or hire themselves out to the church to go to war for them in some aspect. And really, at that time, a lot of the Swiss economy was financed by that. And so that was something that was done routinely. Zwingli condemned the use of these Swiss mercenaries to serve in church wars that made the Catholics rich and killed many young Swiss men. Some believe that Zwingli had a sort of awakening when he was struck with the plague in 1520. Remember the Black Death, and about a third of Zurich's population died from the plague. Zwingli came down with it, but he lived. And after he recovered, Zwingli began to fight for a more simple theology. I don't know, it may have been at that point that Zwingli really embraced the gospel. We don't really know, but at that point, he really began to embrace a simpler theology, and his statement was, if it can't be found in the Bible, don't believe it and don't do it. That's pretty good theology. Well, again, as Luther was leading reform in Germany in the 1500s, Zwingli was at the forefront in Switzerland. Switzerland at the time was made up of small city-states that were called cantons, or cantons, C-A-N-T-O-N-S. And religious reform at that time in Switzerland was decided by local magistrates. And they would listen to a debate between two people, and then they would decide, the magistrates would decide which one they wanted to promote. And so in this case, they would hear the side of the reformer, and then they would hear the representative of the Catholic Church. Well, the magistrates in Switzerland at that time were partial to reform. And Zwingli, who was the city chaplain of Zurich, opposed clerical celibacy, fasting during Lent. And one kind of interesting little story is, I think there was an article in the Pathway, the Baptist paper, about it here a week or so ago. His followers, in order to accentuate the point as they opposed the fasting during Lent, they very kind of scandalously ate sausages in public. Well, in 1523, statues and paintings of Jesus Christ and Mary and the saints were removed from local churches. The Bible was given priority over church law. The next year, in 1524, Zwingli publicly married. In 1525, Zurich continued its reforms, abolishing the Mass and replacing it with a simpler service. And to try to unify Switzerland and Germany, because you have these great reforms that are going on in these two countries, Germany and Switzerland. And there was a ruler in Germany who was called Philip of Hesse, and he wanted to try to bring Switzerland and Germany together under one religious system. And so Philip of Hesse convinced Zwingli and Luther to meet. And so you have Luther and Zwingli coming together in Marburg in 1529 in what came to be called the Marburg Colloquy. All right, C-O-L-L-O-Q-U-Y, the Marburg Colloquy. Well, that was a great opportunity. Unfortunately, the two reformers were at odds over what happens during the Lord's Supper. Luther believed Christ's words, "This is my body," meant that Jesus was actually present during the sacrament of communion. Now, let's stop there and let me talk about this for a moment. Remember, the doctrine that the Catholics taught was called transubstantiation. And they believed that the body and blood of Christ, not just that they're present, but that the elements are actually transformed miraculously into the body and blood of Christ. Even though they still look like a wafer and juice, they actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. The substance is transformed. Well, the doctrine that Luther taught was called consubstantiation. And he didn't believe that the elements literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ, but he believed that that statement was literal, and that when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," that he meant that the real body and blood of Christ were present, that they were in, under, and around the elements. All right? That's kind of interesting. Zwingli, of course, said that the phrase meant that this is symbolically my body, so that the bread and the wine were only symbolic. Luther and Zwingli had agreed on a number of other doctrines in this conference, including the Trinity, justification by faith, but they could not come together on communion. As I was thinking about this today, I thought of kind of an interesting story. You know, we think, well, you know, boy, is there really a big difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation? Well, there is, but somebody who was not a theologian looking at it from the outside would not think that there was a big deal. There was an author that many of you have probably read, or at least you're aware of. His name was Jonathan Swift. He was a satirist who wrote in the late 17th, early 18th century. He wrote a story called Gulliver's Travels. Anybody ever read Gulliver's Travels? There were two groups of people that Gulliver, when he set off on his voyages, met first. The first one, you remember, were the Lilliputians, tiny people. And then there was another group of people that were called the Plethyscutians. Lilliputians and the Plethyscutians, all right? And these two groups of little people were at war. And what they were at war over was which end of the egg that you break to eat your egg. And one group was called the Big Enders, and the other group was called the Little Enders. And they were at war over this. Now, what that was all about was exactly what we just talked about. Which end of the egg do you open? Is it consubstantiation, the body and blood of Christ are in, under, and around the elements, or is it transubstantiation, the body and blood of Christ actually becomes that? That was a satire about that very argument. So whenever you think of that, you'll think of the Big Enders and the Little Enders. So whichever end you open your egg on, there you go. Well, they couldn't agree. And so Luther reportedly refused to even shake Zwingli's hand at the end of the meeting. So that didn't work out. Well, Zwingli continued his reforms. changes were well received in the climate that existed in that time, not just in Switzerland, but in several other countries that were trying to get out from under the still very powerful political control of the Catholic Church. And this political unrest led to alliances which pitted the Catholic districts of Switzerland, or the Catholic cantons, against the Protestant cantons. And in 1531, the Catholic cantons attacked Protestant Zurich, which was entirely overwhelmed and defeated at the Battle of Cappel. It's K-A-P-P-E-L, if you're taking notes, the Battle of Cappel. And Zwingli had joined the Zurich troops and was killed in that battle at the age of 47. Well, his reforms, though, didn't die with him. His work was carried on and expanded by a protege by the name of Heinrich Bullinger, and, of course, then by the great reformer John Calvin. We're not going to talk about Calvin tonight, but I do want to mention a couple of things about Bullinger. After the defeat at Cappel, where Zwingli died, that canton was forced to return to Catholicism. Bullinger and two other ministers were expelled from the town to the protest of the inhabitants, of course. But having gained a reputation as a leading Protestant preacher, Bullinger eventually succeeded Zwingli as the pastor at Zurich and really as the leader of the Swiss Reformation. Bullinger played a crucial role in the development of Reformation theology in a number of European countries. He was vital to the drafting, involved in the drafting of what was called the Second Helvetic Confession. The word Helvetic is just another name for Switzerland or the Swiss people. And so don't let that throw you. The Second Helvetic Confession of 1566, which actually started out just simply as Bullinger's own personal statement of faith, and it eventually developed into the Helvetic Confessions, which were two documents expressing the common belief of the Reformed churches of Switzerland. And then later, the Reformed churches of France and Scotland and Hungary also adopted those confessions. Okay, now, I want to stop here for a minute. I want to take time to talk about something that I think I mentioned to you in passing before, but that I think it's important for us to stop and talk about now. And part of that is, well, it is the fact that these reformers were fallible people, just like we are. They were great men of devotion and of intellect, but they were still men. They were still sinners, saved by grace, and they were human. And as such, they weren't perfect. And I got to thinking about this because last time after the service, I think it was Russ came up and asked me about something that he had read, and that is about anti-Semitism in Luther and his writings. And later in his life, there was a propensity toward that. So let's talk about that a little bit. Luther's attitude toward the Jews changed over the course of his life. In the early phase of his life, his career, his ministry, until around 1536, Luther was very positive about the Jews. He expressed concern for the plight of Jews in Europe, and he was enthusiastic at the prospect of converting them to Christianity. In 1519, Luther wrote, quote, "Absurd theologians defend hatred for Jews." And then he went on and talked about that. He said, "What Jew would consent to enter our ranks when he sees the cruelty and enmity we wreak on them? that in our behavior toward them, we less resemble Christians than beasts. In his 1523 essay called That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew, Luther condemned the inhuman treatment of Jews and urged Christians to treat them kindly. And so I want you to understand that early in Luther's, the first part of Luther's ministry, he was very positive toward the Jews. But later, Luther began to denounce Judaism and really called for harsh persecution of its followers. And he produced several anti-Jewish writings. One was titled On the Jews and Their Lies, and his recommendations for their treatment was just diametrically the opposite of what he had said earlier in his ministry. It was so severe, as a matter of fact, that in the 20th century, Hitler and the Nazis used Luther's writings to bolster their own anti-Semitism. Now, some have tried to say that it was Luther's writing that gave rise to the Nazi movement and the murderous persecution of the Jews. That's not probably the case. For one thing, Luther's animosity toward the Jews was because they rejected Christ. The Nazis hated the Jews because they believed that they were an inferior race. That's what they preached and taught. Nevertheless, the Nazis, of course, were opportunistic, and so they used Luther's words to their advantage, and really just about every piece of anti-Jewish propaganda published by the Nazis contained quotes from Luther. So what caused the change in Luther's attitude toward the Jews? Well, there's debate, of course, but I tend to think that the perpetual conflict in Luther's life and ministry probably at some point began to take a toll on him, because Luther's negativity was not expressed just toward the Jews, okay? Luther's negativity later in his ministry became pretty bad. I can tell you from the little bit of experience that I've had with opposition that to a degree it's made me somewhat of a cynic. I know that I'm less tolerant of people, especially people who are opposers of truth, than I used to when I was younger. And you have to remember, you have to understand that Luther, the persecution against Luther, the attacks against Luther, was unrelenting. I mean, and Luther was constantly under attack. He had to be hidden for 2 years just to stay alive. It was open season on Luther throughout the Holy Roman Empire. Anybody that saw him had permission to kill him without being harassed. And so he was hunted and harassed, and both the church and the state wanted to kill him. And he was challenged and cheated and chided, and he was hated by his foes, and he was misrepresented by his friends. And I think over time it changed him, and that he got to a place where he really came a little bit unhinged when it came to those who opposed him in almost any way, not just the Jews or anyone who rejected Christ, but it got to the place where anybody who opposed him in just about any way. And there are lots of examples. When Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was a moderate reformer in his own right, disagreed with Luther about free will, Luther wrote a whole book called The Bondage of the Will, and in that book he just really castigated Erasmus, called him a dog, called him a babbler, and a lot of other things. He was just very unkind. Remember I told you earlier that Luther disagreed with Zwingli about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Well, Luther went so far as to rejoice over the death of Zwingli. He said, "It's well that Zwingli lie dead on the battlefield. Oh, what a triumph is this. God indeed knows his business well." And there were a lot more hateful examples of that in Luther's later life. But, you know, this is enough for you to see that Luther, while he was a towering man of faith and intellect, was still just a man, and that he was flawed because he was flesh. And I brought this up at this point because you find that, of course, in all of the reformers. And I think it's wrong when biographers don't include these things in the biographies. I've read a number of biographies, and very often they are so flowery, and they just make you sick. They're sickeningly sweet with the praise that they heap upon these people. And not that they don't deserve praise, but very often they do it to the complete exclusion of any faults. And I just don't think that's fair to the readers. I think we need to see that. I think we need to know that. As a matter of fact, that's one of the great proofs, evidences of the authority, the inspiration of Scripture. God doesn't hide the flaws of the characters that you find in the Bible. You go through the Bible and you read, and boy, you find all of the junk about all of these characters that are in the Bible. You know, Noah got drunk and David committed adultery. You find all of the dirt there along with all of the good. And I think that that's important. Well, just a couple of examples. Bullinger never fully relinquished Mariolatry. Remember we talked about the development of Mariolatry in Catholic theology, how that Mary is just progressively being elevated more and more and more until eventually she will become a part of the Godhead. She's close now in Catholic theology, and she's worshipped. And Bullinger really never got past Mariolatry, and you can even find some of that in the Helvetic Confessions that he helped write. Zwingli, as well as many of the reformers, could not see the danger or the biblical problems with the concept of the state church. And that was really the big downfall of the Reformation, is that the churches came out from under the Catholic Church, which wanted to control the state, and then they started new churches that did the same thing. And they couldn't see that there needed to be that separation, which, by the way, is something that the Anabaptists did preach. And so several of the reformers supported the persecution, and even the execution, including Luther and Zwingli, supported the persecution and execution of heretics. And there were a number of Anabaptists that were executed by reformers. John Knox, who we haven't talked about yet, who was a great Scottish reformer, Knox was kind of a loose cannon, and he refers to women as blind, weak, mad, and foolish. And he asks, how can women be in the image of God? And so these people are, for us, great heroes of the faith, but we need to understand that they had weaknesses as well. And that's okay. And we need to know that, and I need to know that. For one thing, it's important for me to know that all of them had difficulty overcoming certain things because there are weaknesses and sins that I struggle overcoming. And it helps me to know that these great men also had those things in their lives that they struggled with, and it's reassuring, I think, to all of us to know that we don't have to be perfect in order for God to use us. Now, that's not an excuse to stop trying, and it's not an excuse to quit trying to overcome those issues of life and those things that weigh us down. We're to strive to be like Christ. That's our goal, is to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow toward perfection. But we're not ever going to achieve that perfection in this life. And Paul said it's required of a steward that he be found faithful, not perfect. Okay? And I'm so glad of that. It's required. It's not required of a steward that he be found perfect. He ought to be striving for perfection, reaching for perfection, not excusing himself from reaching for perfection. But what he is required to be is faithful. And that's what you find in these reformers. They're flesh, they're flawed, but they were faithful to the task to which God called them. And I think in that they are really wonderful examples for us to follow.